Shall we turn in our Bibles to second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11? We're coming to that part in Shaul's experience where he very reluctantly drew the curtain aside, and it looks as though this was the first time he had ever done it. Very reluctantly, it was distasteful, it was repugnant to him. But his beloved people in Corinth were being swayed and dazzled by these false apostles, false messengers. They were not messengers of God at all, they were the devil's ambassadors. But the new believers in Corinth were impressed. And so Shaul very reluctantly draws aside the veil, and it looks as though he has never done this before, because he speaks as someone who's he speaks to them as one who's telling them something new. Let's read verse 16, chapter 11. I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. So he feels very stupid doing this. And through this, you and I can realize one thing about the true servant of God. He doesn't like to speak about himself. He does all he can to avoid the spotlight. There can only be one person at a time under the spotlight. It's either me or my master. And we find that Shaul says here, we preach not ourselves, but Messiah, Yeshua, the Lord, and ourselves, your servants, for Yeshua's sake. We're here to serve you up with what he gives us to pass on to you. That is our function. But he is the one to whom all our thoughts should be directed. When you see a beautiful sculpture or a beautiful painting, you admire the painting, but you don't stop at admiring the painting. You want to know who the artist is, who's the master that has produced such an incredible work of art. Or you hear some beautiful piece of music and you want to know who's the composer. And so we are meant to reflect glory on Messiah, on Yeshua. He says, let no one think me a fool, but if you want to think of me as a fool, at least as a fool, even if you do, tolerate me. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 17, verse 27 and 28, we have that passage about a person who doesn't open his mouth. In Proverbs chapter 17, verse 27 and 28, he who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. Well, there was a time when I was at a conference and I was new to that conference, so I just listened with both ears, And one of the people there thought I was a very smart man because I didn't say very much, but the truth was I didn't know enough to say anything. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. And now Shaul says, I have become a fool. I am behaving foolishly because I'm not holding my peace. But I want you to know that what these people boast about is just a drop in the ocean compared to what I could boast about, but which up to now I have not even mentioned. This is the first time that in the year and a half or 2 years that he had been with these people, this is the first time he opened up to them about his own personal experience. He says, what I speak not according to the Lord. And by that he means, I'm departing from Messiah's example. Messiah was like a sheep before her shearers. He was dumb. He opened not his mouth. When he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. The remarkable thing about lambs and sheep is that as you're cutting their throat, they don't make a sound of protest. It's a gruesome thing, but it's quite true. I've seen it on TV where someone was sacrificing a goat or a sheep. It just is unresisting to the knife. And we read about the Messiah that he will not lift up his voice in the streets. And that's why Shaul says, what I speak not according to the law. I'm not following his example of holy, submissive silence. But he says, I speak as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. It seems as though at this point the Holy Spirit guided Paul to open up a little to these believers in Corinth. Only, he says, I'm only saying this because it's absolutely necessary and in order to vindicate the truth. Otherwise, I feel embarrassed to do it. Esther the queen, standing before Ahasuerus the king, she said, if I and my people had been sold for slaves, I would not have said a thing. Even though nobody would have been able to compensate you for the loss you would have sustained. But we are sold to be slain, to be destroyed, to perish. And therefore I have to open my mouth. And Shaul is animated with the same desire. I see you people, your souls are in danger. You're in danger of being misled by these false teachers. To the ruin of your souls, I have to speak. I've got to say something. When the Lord Yeshua stood before Pilate, and all the people stood around and accused him, he answered nothing. And Pilate marveled greatly that this silence of our Messiah, in the face of all his accusations, when his life hung in the balance, what was he going to say to defend himself? He said nothing. And then Pilate said, don't you know that I have power to crucify you or to release you? And Yeshua said, then he opened his mouth. He said, you could have no power at all unless it was given to you from above. Therefore, he that delivered me to you has the greater sin. And then Pilate asked him again, are you a king? He said, you've said it, I am a king. He was not calling into question this query. When he says, you have said, it's the same as us saying today, you've said it, I am a king. For this purpose, said Yeshua, I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. So we see Yeshua opened his mouth when it came to defending the truth. He's not concerned about himself. He was prepared to die. He knew he was going to be crucified. That's not why he opened his mouth. It was for the sake of the truth. And this is why Shaul is doing it also. He says in verse 18, seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. They were boasting in outward appearance. This is what the Bible calls vainglory. And he says, I also will boast. The I is emphatic here. But this boasting was wrung from him, because he didn't like to compare himself with other human beings. The Bible says that it is an unwise thing for us to compare ourselves with others. Some people, in order to make themselves appear greater, contrast themselves unfavorably with someone who is distinctly inferior to them, so that by contrast they appear to be that much greater and more superior. But the Bible says they, comparing themselves by themselves, are not wise. Now he says, they boast, I will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. You bear gladly with those who do little good and much harm. You're patronizing, and you're also excessively tolerant. Those Epicureans and those Stoics that brought Shaul to Mars Hill, they said, what will this babbler say? But let's hear him out anyway. And now Shaul says, all right, you hear me out. Even though I appear to be a babbler, listen. It depends, he says, you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. They were depending on their wisdom to keep balanced. Oh well, let's at least hear what these teachers have to say. We know what the truth is. They're not going to knock us off our balance. It's a dangerous thing to do. Solomon says, I sought to acquaint my heart with madness and with folly while still retaining hold on wisdom. And what was the result? Vanity and vexation of spirit. No, it doesn't work. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 16, he says something else to the purpose. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 16. This is some sound advice for every one of us here. Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 7 in Ecclesiastes. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? He who fears God will escape them all. So he's warning them, really. They were mistakenly being tolerant here. After all, doesn't the word of God say, he that answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly, it is shame to him. That's in Proverbs 18. So they thought, well, at least we've got to hear both sides of the story. Well, the Word of God tells us that it was that very reasoning that caused Eve to fall. Why did Eve take the forbidden fruit? Because she wanted to hear the other side of the story. She's not prepared to grant God with truthfulness. She was not prepared to trust God unreservedly, and therefore, by trusting God, to shut her ears to every false teaching. And she fell. Now, the Word of God is warning us here that when it comes to the truth of God, God will tolerate no rival. And God will not be pleased if we listen to his enemy. That's what that's what they were doing here. We have to be very careful that we are wise concerning that which is good and simple concerning that which is evil. Never mind if people say we are naive. He says in verse 20, he describes the kind of treatment they were having from these false teachers. They were putting up with all kinds of bad treatment from these false teachers. He says, you put up with it if one brings you into bondage. These were man-made rules. They were tolerating the bully. The false teachers usually are tyrants. You can take that as axiomatic. You can take that as a plain matter of fact. False teachers are usually tyrants. And they require a servile spirit in those that hear them. Everybody's got to toe the line where they're concerned. He says they bring you into bondage. They devour you. And by that he means they devour your living. They rob you. They take from you. They were exactors. They exalt themselves over you. They were domineering. They even strike you on the face. In other words, they scold you, they slap you in the face. And he says you put up with all this in order to give these people a hearing. Surely what the Lord Yeshua said is true. By their fruits you shall know them. And when we find people like that, you shouldn't waste your time with them. One matter that these false teachers did not address was personal holiness. Holiness before God, a pure heart. And for this very omission, their message was more acceptable. Their standard was lower. When Shaul came, he laid the law down. In his first letter, we find over and again he's rebuking them. He has to do it with an aching heart and with tears, but he's faithful to God's word and he tells to them like it is. Excuse the bad grammar. But these people were saying, as long as you keep our rules, it doesn't matter what kind of life you live. And that's one of the hallmarks of false teaching, that it does not stress personal holiness. And yet, God says, as our brother Lionel read this morning, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. Therefore, you must not defile yourselves. He says in verse 20, 21, to our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. We didn't dare to do these things. And you regard this in us as weakness. He had done none of the above. When he came to them, he says, I came to you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. My yearning was that I might not put a foot wrong, that I might not compromise my message, that you might hear it in all its purity, that you might not be scandalized by anything I say or do, but that you might give your hearts to my master, as I have done. He says, "What to our shame, we were too weak to bring you into bondage, to devour you, to take from you, to exalt ourselves, to strike you on the face. We wouldn't do it. Even at the risk of being considered weaklings, we were no machos. We did not seek to strike a pose. When I was a new believer, I went to an evangelistic meeting, and the evangelist spoke in a very imposing way, but when it was all over, he dropped the mask and he was just a man like everybody else. All that striking pose evaporated into thin air. He was just a human being, no superhuman anymore. It was just an appearance. It was not the reality. But then he says, we were too weak for that, but in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. He took his opportunity, but reluctantly. The same with Moses. When they challenged his leadership, what did he do? He fell on his face. He fell on his face before God. And he said, all right, now God has decided. We are going to find out who the Lord has chosen and who is to approach him. And he challenged the Levites that wanted the leadership from him to take their censers and bring them before God and burn incense in God's presence. And the fire of God came out and devoured those people. Only Aaron was left standing. He was there with 250 other Levites who wanted the high priesthood. He was the only one that survived. There's a holocaust all around him. 250 men. He saw the fire burning all around him, devouring these people, and himself unscathed. To give you an example, some of you know the name of Rachmiel Friedland. Rachmiel Friedland was at one time on the streets of New York with a street team giving out literature. He and someone else, they were working together. The man came up, a Jewish man, and challenged Rachmiel Friedland's partner. He said, what do you know about the Talmud? What do you know about Jewishness? How dare you upstart dare to try and tell us about knowing God? Well, said this man, I don't know very much, but he does. So this man turned around to Rachmiel Friedland and he said, what do you know? So Rachmiel began to tell him, and it took a little time, because he was a yeshiva bocher. He'd been trained up in rabbinical school. You know what the man said at the end? The more fool you for believing this stuff. And off he walked. You couldn't win. So sometimes it doesn't help to say anything. But in this case, he had to do it. He says in verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. So they were Hebrews, they were Judaizers. They had come from Jerusalem. And they were saying, you cannot be saved solely by faith. It must be faith plus circumcision. It must be faith plus observances of the Torah. These, in addition to faith, will save you. Well, we're not going to stop any of our people from putting on tefillin, from observing all the Torah as they have been brought up or as they wish to. But one thing we do insist on, these things don't save us. These things, if they are meaningful to us, if they are helpful to us, if they help us to experience God, to express our devotion to God more, God bless you, go ahead. But if you seek any merit in those observances, then you have departed from the example of our father Abraham. Abraham could have been justified by works, but we read that he was justified because he believed in the Lord God. It was his faith that saved him. And therefore, every true child of Abraham will say, salvation is by faith, it is not by works. He says here, they're Hebrews. He says, I'm not a whit inferior in these outward preferments and in pedigree. These are earthly qualifications. Hebrews, he mentions, because they were members of the ancient nation. When he speaks about Israelites, he speaks about that nation in covenant with God. When God made a made a covenant with his people. They became known as the children of Israel. When he speaks about the seed of Abraham, he's referring to himself as the descendant of God's friend and the heir of Abraham. Then he says in verse 23, are they ministers of Messiah? I speak as a fool, I am more. He says, I speak as a fool, I am beside myself, because comparison is ludicrous. They're not even ministers of Messiah. He has said earlier on in verse 15 that they are ministers of Satan. And they're ministers of Satan because they're teaching salvation by works, not by faith. You find that phrase, synagogue of Satan, don't you? In the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3. I think verse 7 in each of those chapters. That does not mean that the synagogue is the place of Satan. What Messiah is referring to there in the book of Revelation is those people from the synagogue who pretend to be ambassadors of Messiah, but who are contradicting his message and who are teaching salvation by works. The Judaizers, they're the ones that are called synagogue of Satan. The Jewish people are not called synagogue of Satan. And he says here, are they ministers of Messiah? I speak as a fool. Obviously they're not. I am more, but let's take the impossible for granted, that they are. All right, I can tell you that I am more of a minister than they are. In this way, in labors more abundant. He left others standing. He even left Peter and Paul and John behind. He says in his first letter, I labored more abundantly than them all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. He says, in stripes, above measure. Shaul, you never told us that. Stripes? Have you been beaten? Sure. You want to see? All he had to do was to peel off his shirt for them to see the scars and those long lash marks that remained permanently on his body. In stripes, well, we know he was beaten with stripes at Philippi, but this was, he speaks about stripes above measure. And so there must have been other incidents. In prisons more frequently. They may have been thrown into prison, but he says, as far as I'm concerned, it was always like that with me. Many times. At the time of writing, he was still only about halfway through his ministry as a shaliach or a shagrih, an apostle. And already been in jail so many times that some modern commentator said, when he came to any new town, he asked for the nearest jail accommodation instead of the nearest hotel accommodation. In prisons, more frequently, in deaths, often. Literally and metaphorically. So his qualifications, he says, I'll tell you what my qualifications are. Here they are. Sufferings, death, stripes, prison, labors. And he mentions in verse 24, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. According to the Talmud, for a wrongdoer, there was a whip with 3 tongues to it. So each stroke of the whip was three stripes. And because the Torah, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, if we want to go back to that, Deuteronomy chapter 25, because the Torah prescribed the maximum was 40. The rabbis, very wisely, said, well, we may miscount, so let's make sure we stop at 39. So if we've counted wrong and it is already 40, then we haven't gone above 40 when we stop one short. In Deuteronomy 25, I'll read from verse 1. If there is a dispute between men and they come to court that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence, according to his guilt, with a certain number of blows. 40 blows he may give him, and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. Well, to Shaul's countrymen, nothing was more grievous, nothing was more despicable than to preach about Yeshua the Messiah. Still the same today. Why are you and I despised as followers of Messiah? Because we proclaim Yeshua is the salvation of all those who believe in him. And in this case, every time he got the maximum penalty. If they could have gone beyond, they would have, but the Torah restrained their anger. Reduced from 40 to 39 for safety. So 13 lashes with a three-pronged whip, or three-tongued whip, that made 39. Every time his enraged countrymen got hold of him, they gave him the maximum punishment. And you know where this beating was administered? In those days it was in the synagogue. Because the synagogue was not only the place of prayer and of worship and of hospitality, it was also the place where marriages were conducted, divorces were granted, and offenders were punished. That's where the Beit Din, the local council of rabbis, used to meet. So in the synagogues, he used to do it himself. He says, I beat them, the believers, often in every synagogue. I compelled them to blaspheme. Strangely enough, the memory of that helped him when he was being beaten. Have you found that the book of Ecclesiastes is quite true? Don't get upset at things people say against you. Just remember, you've done the same. That will soften the blow for you. When you think to yourself, well, I've done the same, so I'm not getting any more than I deserve. And it could be that this was, for Shaul, a strange comfort. I'm getting back a little of what I gave. It might be that in our experience, we are hurting, we are smarting because of some bad treatment. Well, think back, have I ever done something like that myself? A prophet went out to meet the victorious army of Israel after they had defeated the army of the kingdom of Judah. He says, God is very angry with you for having slain your brothers with a rage that reaches up to heaven. And not only that, but you've taken over 100,000 women and children captives. And then the prophet went on to say to them, and are they not with you? Even with you, sins against the Lord your God? Sometimes if we get a little bit too offended, let's think to ourselves, hold it now. Haven't I done something to hurt somebody else? And it will help to cool our feelings of outrage a little bit. Well, he received 5 times 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times, he says, I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. We know where that was. That was at Lystra. that beating with rods was probably another form of punishment that's not even mentioned in the story of his ministry. Three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have been in the deep. So here you see the Hebrew coming out, and he doesn't say a day and a night, he says a night and a day, because that's how the Hebrews used to reckon their calendar, from one evening to the next evening. A night and a day I've been in the deep. He was adrift on the open seas for that length of time. 24 hours or so, wondering whether he's going to drown, probably clinging to a broken piece of wood to keep himself aloft. And then not only his sufferings, but also the things that follow in the following verses. In journeys, often in perils of waters, etc. Well, that's quite a catalogue, isn't it? But it shows us what a true servant of God might expect. Nothing like the scale that we see here, but some of those ingredients will be our experience. Some of those things we will know in our own life experience. And if it has been for the sake of Messiah, you can take comfort. You can be encouraged. Well, I've had to put up with this for Messiah. Thank God that he has privileged me with that. He later on speaks about being given a thorn in the flesh. And when he says it was given, he uses the word which describes bestowing a gift. Suffering is a gift. The apostles, when they were beaten before the Sanhedrin, they departed rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Yeshua's name. It's not easy to do that. But you will find, if and when that happens to you, that God sends such a mysterious joy into your heart, you're surprised at yourself. Thank you, Lord, for that experience. Believe me, it happens. It's when God pours in his grace, his consolation, his love, and you know that he is pleased with you, even if your fellow man is not. And you can take it, because it was for him. I've told this story before. Before we were married, Judith was in a home run by a widow. The widow was letting the room out because she needed the money to pay the mortgage for that house. Judith was a lodger. The husband had died when he was out on a motorcycle ride with his little girl. They were coming round the corner, and there was another car making straight for them, out of control. So he knew it was death for both of them. He reached out behind him and he pushed her off the seat of the motorbike onto the road. He was killed, but she survived. But she had concussion as a result. She came out of hospital. And there was this young lady now. She had a permanent buzz in her ear from that concussion, from that accident. One of my friends suggested to her, we pray for you that God will take it away. I don't want it to go, she said. Why do you think she said that? Because it was a souvenir, the last precious souvenir from her father. Her father had given her that. It was what her father did to her that led her. She was able to suffer a little for him. She was able to endure a little pain for him. She could express her love for her dead father by putting up with this buzz in her ear. That's what love does. When we love someone, we're prepared to put up with a lot for them because we care for them.